to our lives in specific ways. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the truths that we have before us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard someone say something so surprising about someone else that you said, he did what? She did what? You just need to hear it over again because you can't believe what you heard. I've appreciated a fairly recent Christmas piece that was in the last 10 years, a piece of music. I really enjoy hearing the music and the words done by the music group down here. These are great questions. How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become least for me? Can you point to anybody that's acted that way on earth? I mean, there are at times some great people who may have helped other people, but they haven't helped me. How about you? Can you name some nationally known person or internationally known person that has ever helped you? Probably not. Anybody? I'm just curious. Okay, I didn't think so. I mean, we're kind of out of the way place for great people to be doing anything for us. Here's a great question. How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is all torn apart? How many gods are there, by the way? Thank you. Yes, there is one God, the true and living God. There can only be one God, otherwise it's not God, right? Yes, and he happens to be the creator of the universe, the one who made us and redeemed us. How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Back to that amazing question. Why is the world torn apart? Well, it's torn apart because sin. The question is, the father, has any father sacrificed his son for me? There are people who die saving others, maybe in wartime, saving a buddy. Maybe EMS workers are dying, saving people from disasters. But here is an intentional plan. This is different. How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Again, only one. An intentional plan. God, in his relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, said, today I am going to redeem these people from sin. That was intentional, and there is only one who gave up his life for me, gave up his son for me. We talk about that. Only one did that for me. That answers the question, doesn't it? Daniel and I have been in a series since early fall about key chapters in the Bible, biblical truths you need to know. This is your toolbox. These chapters are chapters that we have come to not only love, but use frequently. These things have to be in our minds, in our hearts. The Holy Spirit does not work in a vacuum. If he wants to teach you something, he needs a Bible verse, a Bible chapter, a biblical principle to grab and say, this applies right here, right now. That's why it's important for you to know the Bible. That's why David said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So these are part of the Toolbox series. You know, we often know the people of the story. We are familiar with the account in the Gospels about Jesus' birth. We know about Joseph and Mary. We know about the shepherds. We know about King Herod. We know about the angels. We know about the Magi. Some people know the story, but often the facts aren't exactly biblical, and, you know, that's always a concern for me. I hear people say things, and I go, you know, that's not quite right. But, boy, you wish you could just screw people's heads off and pour the stuff in. When we come around to December, our focus typically around this time of year is on the event of Jesus' birth. And while that's important, there is a lot more to the story. And we really need to refocus ourselves and realize that if we don't read the book from end to end, from Genesis to Revelation, but at least from Matthew to Revelation, we don't get some of the key truths of the Scripture. And that's important. And I'd like you to take a look at Philippians chapter 2. We're going to go before the manger and examine Jesus' heart. What was going on in his mind, in his heart, as they were in heaven? And now that we're in Philippians chapter 2, this is one of those VIP passages. V is very, I is important, and P is passage. It's not a very important person. It's a very important principle, okay? Here is the fact. Let's take a look, and I'm going to jump right into the middle of this passage because we're going to go backwards a little bit this morning and get to the application part in a little while. But Jesus is not a created being like many cults believe. Notice what it says in verse 5 and 6. Let's just start the sentence there. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus was, is, and continues to be 100% God. When it says he existed in the form of God, there's a present verb there, which means a continuous, no end in sight. Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He is eternally God. These are concepts about God that we, humanly speaking, cannot understand. And we have to accept them by faith. God gives us this information. He demonstrates it over and over again. So there is evidence, but we don't have any human concept of these things. This idea of being in the form of God, that's a word that we kind of know. You studied about metamorphosis in science somewhere along the line. Anybody remember the word? Sure. Okay, remember the butterfly, or the caterpillar turns into the butterfly. You've got a change, but the change is internal. It's not just external, but it is an external visibility. When it says Jesus existed in the form of God, he is saying his internal nature is God, and it manifests himself in an external way as well. He is totally God. Internally and externally. That's what that word means, and that's going to become important in just a minute as we move on. Now, let's take a look at the next phrase. He didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped. He was equal with God because he was God. And the nature of the Godhead, the Trinity, again, it's a concept that we have a hard time understanding. We can't understand it, humanly speaking, again. But he said, this is my equality with the Father is not something I have to hang on to as if I could lose it or it can be taken away. In that respect, he was totally secure in his personhood and his position. He could not lose that no matter what happened. And that's an important, that was his attitude. Are you secure as a child of God? Absolutely. Absolutely you are. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are totally secure as a child of God. Can you lose your job, your role, your title, your possessions, your friends? Yes, you could lose all of that. Can you ever lose your salvation or your being a child of God? Never. That's an absolute truth, and there's a never involved that's absolute because you can never lose that. If Jesus is totally secure with being God, humbling himself, he's not going to lose anything. We have to take a good look at that. Those losses in our lives, the potential for those losses, can never change the fact that we are indeed a child of God. And we come back to God did what? It says in the next phrase, Jesus emptied himself. Now, this is not like Charles Wesley, and with all due respect to Charles Wesley, a great hymn writer, he kind of made a theological boo-boo in one of the verses. What does it say? He emptied himself of all but love. Okay, not true. Jesus didn't stop being God when he came to earth. He took on the form of a slave. This is the same word that he just used in the form of God. Jesus took on the form of a man, both internally and externally. He looked like a man. Why? Because he was a man, but he was also God. He became flesh. He had skin and bones, blood, heart, brain, all the parts that we have as human beings. He took on a human nature. Now, human nature is different than a sin nature. Adam had a human nature when he was created. He had limitations. He had to sleep at night. He had to eat food. And whatever humanness involves, it is a finite existence. Jesus took on a human nature, but he did not stop being God. And there again is one of those mysteries that we cannot understand. We call it an antinomy, a contradiction between two equally valid truths. Jesus is fully God and fully man without mixing it up and becoming a third type of being. Now, I realize this might be some theological heaviness, but that's what it is. That's why this passage is so important. It tells us who Jesus is. That he emptied himself. He laid aside his royal robes, his angel attendants, and some independent power, or use of his power, to step into our world. And that independent use of his power, he was still God, and he still did all the miracles. Think about the miracles that he did that showed he was God. He had power over the creation. He stilled the storm, didn't he? He said, "Peace be still," and everything's quieted down. He healed diseases instantly. He raised people from the dead. He changed elements from one thing to another, water to wine. And you can go right through the passages of Scripture in the Gospels and see that Jesus is definitely God. He uses his power, but it is very limited as opposed to what he was doing before. Okay, so this is the idea of emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant outwardly and inwardly. He became flesh. This is a miracle beyond our understanding. This is the incarnation. God steps into our world being fully God. He becomes fully man. He is the God-man. That would be the only way we can describe him today. When he was on earth, would somebody go up to him and recognize him as the Creator? No. No. He didn't look like the Creator of the universe. He looked like any other man. In fact, what we read in Isaiah chapter 53, he was despised, he was rejected, he was a man of grief and sorrows. People who hid themselves from him because they didn't want to look at him, he might not have been very handsome. He might not have been like the pictures that we see of him frequently. But he didn't look like the Creator of the universe. But he taught like no other person could ever teach. And there were various people that connected the dots and said, Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. What did Peter confess? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He understood that he was the God-man. And various other people did as well. Here is the humility. And here is the God did what? Here is the Creator coming into our world to do what? It says, even I, the Son of Man, did not come here to be served, but to serve others and give my life as a ransom for many. And the Son of Man did not came to seek and to save the lost. This was an intentional thing. This is the humility that the Creator steps into our world to redeem us and to serve. Look at all the people he served during his lifetime. What he did good for them, it was amazing. And we can rejoice in that. He gave his life to pay our sins debt payment for us. That was an amazing aspect of service. This was completely voluntary. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Look at all the things that are there. He did look like a man. He humbled himself. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But he became obedient. Here is the Son of God, the eternal relationship as Son, becomes obedient to the Father. He submits himself to him. He is subservient to him in this way. And he is willing to die. This is a plan. He submits and obeys the Father in the plan. I mentioned before, the eternal Father, the eternal Son, the eternal Holy Spirit, I believe at some point, if you will, humanly speaking, had a conversation about redeeming us. And God put this plan in motion. And the son says, I will go and I will die a criminal's death by crucifixion. You know, crucifixion was only reserved for criminal slaves and foreigners. Not the Roman citizens, and not in general the Jews. It was for foreigners and criminal slaves. And God did that. That's the point that he's making here. That's what Paul's saying. When we think about humility, there is nothing to prove. There's nothing to lose. You do not lose who you are as a person. You do not lose your abilities and your brain to be humble. You have nothing to prove. What does our world say? You need to climb the ladder of success. You need to stretch out. You need to step on people. But, you know, it's really only secure people that can serve. Humility is others-oriented. When we look at Philippians, and we're going to come back to that again in just a minute, that it focuses on others, not ourselves. Why be humble? Do you know the answer to that? Because Jesus is. There's no other reason necessary. Your Creator, my Creator, is humble. And therefore, if we are going to be anything like Him, we need to have a humble spirit as well. But you know, sin has flipped that nature, and we struggle to be humble. Anybody that writes the book, How I Became Humble in 10 Easy Lessons, probably isn't. So avoid that one. The only thing you need to know is that Jesus was humble, and therefore we can be as well. Some of you probably remember, and others of you probably read about it, Neil Armstrong stepped onto the moon in 1969 in July. As he did, he said, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. I've often thought of Philippians 2 in relation to his statement, but stop and think of the step of Jesus taking to become a man in a sin-polluted world. That's nothing like a step onto the moon. You know, that's a giant leap, and we can't even describe the leap that God took to come to earth as a man to die for us. That just boggles my mind. Maybe you can think of that as well. Let's turn to John chapter 1, because not only is there this character quality of humility that Jesus brought, but we want to connect a few dots into John 1, because John 1 is really behind the manger also. And it takes us right from the beginning, if you will, because John, as the apostle, understood who Jesus was, and again by the revelation of God, or the revelation of the Holy Spirit. What do we read in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, meaning distinct, and the Word was God. So you have a veiled statement about the Trinity here. We obviously don't have the Holy Spirit mentioned. But Jesus is called the Word. Why? That's kind of an odd name, isn't it? But when we think about the Word being an expression of the communication of God, God's expressing Himself in terms that we understand. That's why He's called the Word. God is communicating. He steps into our world to represent Himself, communicating something about God to us. Man had so messed up the view of God. God says, I ought to come down and straighten this out. Now, I don't think he might have used those words, but he did. He came and represented himself to people. Some of the passages that I really like is in verses that I really like, and I've liked them for many, many years, is in John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Since Jesus was in the world was made through him, remember, creator, but the world did not know him. He came into his own, the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And he specifies what receiving is, even to those who believe in his name. So when we receive Christ, we are believing. We are the ones who are believing in his name. We are taking that to ourselves. And then John connects a couple more dots. He says the Word became flesh. The one that I just mentioned, eternal with God, distinct from God, is the one who became flesh. Well, who else did that? It can only be Jesus. And again, the expression of God, distinct from the Father, distinct from the Holy Spirit, he became flesh and he lives here among us. That's what John was saying. We've seen his glory, the glory as the one of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. I didn't read only begotten because that's an odd word, and not that it's not a good word, but it means unique. And when we say unique, we're saying one of a kind. You can have a row of exactly the same things on a shelf, and people call that unique. Well, if it's unique, it's one of a kind. There is no other like it. And that's what Jesus is, as the only begotten of the Father. He came full of grace and truth, and those are two other characteristics that are so important in relation to humility. When Jesus came, he came as God, representing humility. He came with grace, and he came with truth. The Mosaic law said, if you obey, I will bless you. And that was a covenant. That was an agreement between God and the people. But here is the principle in verse 14 about the Word becoming flesh and representing grace and truth. Grace is unearned, it's undeserved, it's unmerited favor. If you're giving grace to somebody, it's not because they deserve it. It's to the people that don't deserve it, and that's all of us in relation to God. God says, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was his initiative. We didn't deserve it. We had rebelled. We're in the opposite kingdom. We're in the kingdom of darkness. And God says, I'm going to die for you anyway. You know, this is an important principle, that God's grace is based on his nature, not our behavior. It's his initiative to meet our need. You know, in the Bible, there is no penance. There is no brownie points. There are no deals. There are no rituals. There's no religious things to do. You cannot earn God's favor by being good. You receive the grace of God by believing that he is giving you a gift. That means it's open to everybody. Because not everybody can do all the minutiae that, you know, cults and different religions say. It's impossible. I think Andy Stanley wrote a book called How Good Do You Have to Be to Get to Heaven, or something like that. Who's good enough? Okay. How good is good enough? Okay. When we're talking about God, we're talking about you have to be 100% good. None of us are. He says all of sin falls short of the glory of God. We do not make it on our own. And it's important that we get that because, again, everything in the world tells us the opposite, and that's unfortunate. Jesus extended grace to the Samaritan woman. She had multiple marriages. She was involved in 5 relationships in marriage and now another relationship when she met Jesus. Jesus was gracious to Nicodemus, the Jewish Pharisee who came at night to visit with Jesus. He was curious, and he had a word with Jesus about that. Jesus extended grace to him. He extended grace to blind Bartimaeus and to Zacchaeus, the Jewish tax collector working for the Romans. You couldn't have been farther down on the Jewish list than a tax collector because they were basically traitors to the Jews working for the Romans. And yet, Jesus worked with each of them. So he was gracious. But Jesus was also the person of truth. He told Nicodemus, very honestly, Nicodemus, as religious as you are, as knowledgeable as you are about spiritual things, you need to be born again. If you're not born again, you will never see the kingdom of God, which is what you're looking for. Nicodemus, you have to have a spiritual change in your life. And that is truth for you as well as me today, not just Nicodemus. Jesus said to the people, the crowd, when after he had fed them the loaves and the fishes and multiplied that little boy's lunch, what did he say to them? He said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. There is a spiritual meal here that you need to take by believing. It wasn't eating bread and fish. They wanted to make him king because it was a free meal. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We want free things from our government. And Jesus was coming as king, and they thought, boy, if we have this man as king, we'll get free food. And Jesus says, you're missing the point. If you want to be part of the kingdom, you need to believe that I am your complete satisfaction. I will deal with your sin problem and free you, and it is by believing. Jesus said to Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus, their brother, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, yet though he die, he shall live. And then he asked them, do you believe this? And he put that question right to them. Do you believe this? Do you accept what I'm just telling you as the truth? And the lady said, yes. Jesus also told his disciples, I go and prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way to heaven, only one way to God, and it's not by doing things, it is by believing and letting God change our lives, and then we can serve him with humility and do the things that he wants to, because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus came and told the people these things. He didn't do them any favors by lying to them and say, let's just have a great big, nice religious time. He said, this is the truth. There's only one truth. It's absolute. And God was saying it to the people. Isn't that amazing? Now, grace must be received and gratitude expressed. I believe Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he said, and he obviously points Nicodemus back to the Old Testament, which Nicodemus would have known well. He said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, and what was the idea there? The people came out of Israel, they grumbled, God sent fiery serpents or snake bites that would really give them a lot of pain as well as kill them, because a lot of people died. But Jesus, or God says, I will have Moses put a snake made out of brass up on a pole. Anybody that looks at that, if you're within looking distance of that, you'll be saved. Now, that wouldn't be too hard. All you have to do is look. And people did that, and they got better from those snake bites. And God, Jesus is comparing that situation to him being lifted up on the cross, and everyone believes may have eternal life, believes in him, that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin. We need to know and act on the truth. That's extremely important. Truth must be believed and acted upon. Now, I believed the weatherman this weekend. Guess what? My snow shovel is handy, and my snow blower is in the garage and full of gas. You probably did as well, right? You know, there are people who evacuated their homes in Florida when the hurricane came and up the coast. There are people in California that evacuated because of the fires, and they were in danger of dying. Now, yes, they lost all sorts of stuff, but they themselves were saved. But they obeyed the warning. They did something. They heard the truth that the warning is there. They could see the stuff coming, and they left. Do you know the truth about Jesus? Do you act on it? Do you accept him as your personal Savior? That's a decision that you make, just like the people who acted on the warnings. They believed and acted. You know, here's a warning. Everybody dies someday. All of us. Do we not? Just look at the obituaries. Everybody's dying. The statistics, one out of one person dies. That's pretty good. Can't argue with that. Right? Here's the warning. Only those people who have accepted God's grace gift of eternal life by believing that Jesus died to save you personally from your sins, only those people go to heaven. Everybody else who rejects God's way spends eternity in the lake of fire. That's the warning. You don't want to do that. You need to accept Jesus as your Savior. Now, as we look at Christmas, the general idea of it, we call it that, it's the time when God became a man to live in our world. It's the time when Jesus came to humbly serve people in his creation. He came into a proud world. A proud world is also blind and deaf to the truth. We think our way is right because of pride. Jesus told people the truth when the world has told us lies. He's extended grace when the world has demanded performance. And we need to follow that very carefully. When we look at humility, and we'll just take the review and the application here, what we didn't say in Philippians chapter 2 is that Paul said, "Make my joy complete, be of the same mind. God has done all these things for you." And instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you in humility be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Humility in Paul's day was not a virtue. It just wasn't. It's not a virtue in our lives as well, or our world today. We live in a world of me-ism, do we not? It's my rights, my feelings, my desires. This is just simply old-fashioned selfishness on steroids. When you stop and think about that, that's where we are. Humility is selflessness. When Paul said, "Don't consider your own things," he's not saying ignore the gifts of God that God has given you, your resources, your personality, your temperament, all those things. But he says, do what? Think of other people more important than yourselves. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but also the interests of others as well. He's saying, be considerate. Dying to self is not worthlessness on your part. It is saying, I am going to die to myself so I can serve somebody else, putting somebody else first. What's that mean if you're being considerate to other people? Well, it may mean hanging up the towel. It may mean picking up your clothes. It may be the toilet seat up or down, whichever the case may be. It may be sharing ideas without judging or arguing, or it may be listening attentively without thinking of what you're going to say next. It may be lowering the volume of your voice. It may be expressing yourself to people as they're going through trying times. It means putting yourself out. It means taking the initiative, just like Jesus did, to step into our world and do something. You know, it is reasonable to watch out for your own interests as stewardship, but it's wrong when we concern ourselves only with ourselves. Humility is a selfless attitude. What about truth? As we apply truth to our lives, truth is something that is reliable. It's something that can be trusted. When we give our word, we want to be able to keep it and do that. It should match reality. There is an integrity. There's a reliability that is there. And as we interact with each other, relationships are built on truth and trust. And it's important that we have that element in our lives and that we are truthful with each other. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, telling the truth in love, we grow up in Christ. He says, don't lie to each other because you're members of each other. You know, it's lies don't have colors. It's not white lies and gray lies and black lies, okay? It's lies. It's deceit, and we don't want to be doing that. We also want to be giving grace to people. We don't want to, and this is the world's way, to have everything judged on performance. I love you because you're doing something good for me, or you're being good. You know, God loves us when we weren't good. Can we extend love to others? Can we extend grace to others apart from performance? That's what grace is all about. We need to do that. We need to have people secure in their lives with us in those relationships because of grace. Give that some thought. That is a tough principle. Any one of these principles are tough, apart from the Holy Spirit's working in our lives and generating those character qualities. I believe, though, if we add them up, they genuinely spell love. Now, you won't find that in the letters, but and this is not an alliteration or anything, but look at those things. Do they not reflect love, humility? Does love reflect, is reflected in truth? Is love reflected in grace? Certainly. If we want relationships with people and a relationship with God, these are the characteristics that we can have and we ought to have. So, that being the case, let us be people of humility, people of truth, people of grace. Bottom line, why? Because Jesus is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths this morning, behind and before the manger. Father, as we look at the epistles, as we look at the Gospels, please help us to see Jesus in the real way rather than the world's way. Father, may we represent your character daily to other people, not just in the Gospel, but in the way we live toward those around us. Father, as a congregation, as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as friends, we pray that we reflect these three things. In Jesus' name, amen.